Good morning. I'd have you turn in your Bibles for starters to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And while I'm supposed to turn this on now, say it again. Romans chapter 5. We'll be reading in just a few moments verses 6 through 11. And while you're finding your place, let me just say that I do bring you greetings from your sister church. Try it again. Done. I do bring you greetings from the Free Grace Baptist Church in San Antonio, Texas. Many of the brethren there know some of you, and we've been the recipient a number of times throughout our almost 19 years of being a constituted Baptist church. We've been the recipient of the ministry of Pastor Downing many times, and we look forward to him coming again. In fact, I've been given the permission to try to solicit his ministry once again during our 19th anniversary, which will be in February of 2010. So we haven't talked about that yet, Pastor Downing, wherever you are, but we will. Also, I do want to, on a personal note, say thank you for your prayers for me. And the last 36 weeks has been a difficult time physically, and especially for my wife and the brethren who've had to endure some interesting idiosyncrasies that go along with chemotherapy. But I am happy to say, and as Pastor Downing mentioned, 2 weeks ago now, I was told by the doctors that sufficient time had passed, 36 weeks, according to the sponsors of this treatment, to determine that they're very optimistic that this time the treatment will indeed do what it is intended to do, and that is to eliminate once and for all the hepatitis C virus that is in my system. We will see. I have about 72 weeks of follow-up, giving blood and checking my blood, and at the end of the 72 weeks, if I am still in negative territory, then maybe, who can say, only the Lord knows, I will be pronounced healed and give all the glory to God, of course. All right. With that said, and I trust that both the hymn that we sang earlier and what Pastor Downing mentioned in his prayer, that God would indeed give me unction this morning. I was told once by someone that the definition of unction is that those to whom you are preaching hear more than what you are actually saying. And so I trust that that will be the case even this morning. Well, Romans chapter 5, I'd like to read verses 6 through 11. I need to start this thing probably. Start. There. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 11. I'll read these six verses, but let it be known that we'll only deal with verses 6 through 11 in this first hour, and then pick up in verse 9 through 11 in the next. Paul, in the middle of a wonderful thought, speaking to those who he now is convinced that they have been justified by grace through faith, and all of those wonderful ramifications of this justification in verse 1 and 2, and also setting forth the progress of sanctification in verses 3 through 5, he picks up with this wonderful theme, which I will introduce in a moment. He says, "For while we were still helpless." And let me just say this, that I am reading out of the New American Standard. I'm not making any kind of a point. I love the Authorized Version, but I have been recently more involved in this particular version than one that I was more familiar with. But nevertheless, we move on. "For while we were still helpless," or without strength, "at the right time, at the appropriate time, at the appointed time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates, proves, manifests His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified, literally in His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. And by the way, and I'll mention this again in the afternoon, the word order in the original language here is we shall be saved through Him, Christ. We shall be saved through Him from the wrath. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved, once again, in His life. And not only this, but we also exult, we boast, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Well, I trust that you are familiar with the format, if you will, of the book of Romans, and I know you are from past studies as well as what I understand, even present studies going on in Romans chapter 6. But from the very beginning of this epistle, Paul is setting forth two main themes. He is setting forth, of course, the plight of man in sin because of the fall, because of their natural depravity, and from the very beginning, in those introductory remarks in Romans chapter 1, where this brief but wonderful outline of the gospel is set forth, only interrupted by his introduction to the saints at Rome, but picking up in chapter 1 in verse 16 with that locus classicus, that classic passage, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it the power of God is revealed, and to everyone who believes, both to the Jews and to the Greeks." And in that, he is setting forth his unashamedness of this power, because of his own life, of course, but also because of the lives that the gospel has changed and touched through the regenerating grace of God. He understands this power, personally and practically. And we could even say it is connected vitally to this message, the power of God, or the love of God, the immeasurable love of God to deliver sinners from the bondage of sin and provide a righteousness for the unrighteous. And of course, in the rest of chapter 1, he develops this great need because of the plight of man in sin, with those unmentionable, abominable acts of man toward God and manifesting their hatred. They should have known. They should have known God, but they did not honor Him as God. And then, of course, in chapter 2, he obliterates the Jews' hypocrisy and pride by stating clearly that they are no different than the rest of the world. And then, of course, in chapter 3, there is that section where Paul uses the Old Testament to prove the sinfulness of man, how God sees mankind. And then, picking up in verse 21, he goes back to the gospel, of which he is not ashamed, introduced with those two wonderful and powerful words, but now, a righteousness of God is revealed. Well, we come this morning, I believe, to yet another proof of God's love, His power, His love, to deliver sinners from the bondage of sin. His people, those whom He has chosen before the foundation of the world, And this, yet another proof of God's love to us as people, is found primarily in verses 6, 7, and 8 in the description of the character of the people for whom all of this has been done. Now, there are many proofs of God's love for sinners in the Bible, but it seems to me that in these three verses, this takes the cake. What kind of people did Christ die for? Well, Paul has been describing the great love of God, really, from the beginning of this chapter in verses 1 through 5, with a special emphasis on this love in verse 5 in the latter part, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And it seems that verse 6, 7, and 8 are an elaboration, a clarification, an exposition of this love of God. And it is to the extent that the love of God needs to be understood in two ways. Surely, first of all, what has been done by God? What was the motive of God, especially the motive behind the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for helpless, ungodly sinners? And of course, we cannot express it in any other way, but it was the love of God. And secondly, the love of God is described, if you will, as I already said, by the character of the people for whom it was done. And this seems to be Paul's emphasis. In the first, the love of God as a motive for Him sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for sinners, it is, as it were, looking at the height of God's love. How high is God's love? How great is God's love? How immeasurable and incomparable is God's love? Martin Lloyd-Jones believes that these three verses are really Paul's exposition of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. But now, if you will, in this particular passage, Paul is trying to set forth or measure, if you will, the depth of the love of God. The depth, how deep, how far did God have to go to pull us out of the pit? Well, He had to go really far. And that's the point. Paul prayed that this would be the case for all believers in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, when he prayed, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The point is, Christ had to come down so low. Christ had to come down so low in order to raise us up so high. This is the principle, the essence of that glorious passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. You're all familiar with that. But He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. But as I said, we want now to consider the depth out of which He has brought us. And, of course, our condition before this mighty operation of salvation began to change us. Well, the apostle's argument thus far is simply this, that nothing but the love of God, nothing but the love of God can possibly account for this. This sending of His Son to deliver, to rescue poor sinners from their plight in sin. In John chapter 1 John 4:10, this is the love of God. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be, or literally sent His Son, the propitiation for our sins. Well, Paul said it best, it seems, in his first expression in verse 6, which says that the love of God can be understood in that He sent His Son to die for us as we were at one time still helpless. This was our condition. It can be rendered weak. It could be rendered without strength. And no doubt this is an expression of that biblical doctrine of the total inability of man to do anything whatsoever about his own salvation. A man who is without strength, who is helpless, cannot do anything to get himself right with God and remove this plight of sin in which he finds himself. The second thing that Paul tells us about ourselves, as we were by nature, is that we were ungodly. Not only were we helpless and we were without strength, but we were ungodly. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He's setting forth in these two and yet one more word, our plight in sin. And he's trying to and will bring forth the wonder of it all, that the love of God would even spend time, let alone send His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf. Well, what does it mean to be ungodly? Well, first of all, it means that we were unlike God. To be godly means to be like God, in a sense. We'll never be exactly like God. But to be godly means to be like God, and to be ungodly means to be unlike God. And the apostle has already said this in the third chapter of Romans in the 23rd verse, where he says, "For all sinned and are constantly coming short of the glory of God." Well, this can be expounded, of course, as meaning that we were originally meant and created for the glory of God. All of us here were meant to live for the glory of God. We were meant to reflect the glory of God. In other words, to be ungodly, therefore, means that God's image upon us has become defaced. In the first chapter of Genesis, we're told that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And later on, indeed, He did make man in His own image. Man was made in the image of God. And there was something of the glory of God upon him. But as a result of sin, and you all know the story, the apostle said, "We have all come," or "we are constantly coming short of the glory of God." This is just another way of saying that we have become ungodly. It is another way of saying and describing our condition before the free and sovereign grace of God met us to transform our lives. But this image of God, I think we need to spend a minute here, which was upon man, this imprint of God's own being, we could say consists partly in His intellect, partly in His understanding or ability to reason, power to reason. It consists partly in His ability to look at Himself objectively, if you will. But primarily, this imprint of God's own being that we all still possess to a degree was for the express purpose of enabling us to have communion with God. Well, that's all been defaced. We know as well that man was made Lord over the creation. But he's lost all of that because of the fall. And because of sin, he is no longer like God. Now, of course, the image of God may not be totally destroyed. We know that. And that is why it is such a gross thing or gross sin to sin against fellow man, if you will, or much less the brethren, because we all still bear something of the image of God. It may not be totally destroyed, the point is, but it is terribly defaced, so much so that man is no longer recognizable as one that was made in the image of God. He's ungodly. Well, that's the tragic truth about man, and it is an undeniable truth as well. But most of all, I think, this whole verse and this whole phrase or this concept for while we were yet without strength, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, it shows us clearly the enormity of our sin. God honored man in this way. How? By putting his image upon him. That's the greatest thing about man. It's not necessarily his, if we go back to Adam, it was not necessarily his physical powers and his faculties. They were no doubt wonderful. But what gave man his real dignity? What gave man his real glory above everything else was the image of God. But as a result of sin, that has become defaced. And man has become unlike God. And that is, of course, the purpose of Paul, under inspiration, writing what he wrote in Romans chapter 1, just to show how defaced this image has become. Well, now, the second thing that ungodly means is that man is without love to God. He's not only unlike God, but he is without love to Him. He has no ability to reciprocate this love of God that is manifested in the sending of His Son. He is by nature without love to God. He is not only unlike God, but he is without love to Him. In fact, the apostle goes further in this epistle and says explicitly that not only is man without love to God, but that he is actually what? An enemy of God. And we find that in verse 10. For if while we were enemies, and we'll pick up with this later on, by nature man is actively opposed to God. He doesn't delight in God. He doesn't delight in the law of God. And that is why later on the apostle will put this still more explicitly in Romans 8 and verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And so this is what it means to be ungodly. It means to be without love to God, without a desire for God. Indeed, we could even say it means hating God and hating His holy law. So let's be clear about all of this. There is no such thing as a naturally good person. As much as people want to tout that principle, there is no such thing. All sinned, and all are constantly falling short or coming short of the glory of God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. And when you hold that truth before the lost of this world, that truth of the full biblical revelation of God, that is the God of the Bible, they'll soon enough let you know that they are ungodly. How will they manifest that? Well, they'll say, if that is the God of the Bible, then I hate Him. I don't want this one to reign over me. And why do they say that? They say that because their God is a figment of their own imagination. They say that because their God is a projection of their own ideas. They are ungodly. But I think the truth of the matter is, and Paul is leading up to this, and that which speaks to the distinguishing love of God for sinners, is that even though by nature we were all ungodly, we were all opposed to God at one time, we were all at enmity with Him, Christ died for such people. And that is the great contrast between man's condition, his hateful, vile condition, and the love of God. And he's getting to that. This is the measure of the depth of the love of God for sinners. This is really the argument of verses 7 and 8, where in a sense he's just elaborating on all of this truth. He says in verse 7, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." But listen to verse 8. "But God." You know those two words again. "But God demonstrates, proves, manifests His own love toward us. And He has just described us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We were not only without strength or helpless or weak. We were not only ungodly, but we were yet sinners and in our sin. And the incomparable love of God, love of Christ, is that He would die for us in that condition. Well, verse 7, if you will, we could call a sample of biblical irony. Irony, we know, if you don't know, if you've forgotten your literary terms, irony is the method of expression in which the ordinary meaning of the words is the opposite of the thought in the speaker's, or in this case, the writer's mind. Here Paul is not saying, in verse 7, that there are any such persons really as righteous or as good. Again, he's already stated that in Romans 3 in no uncertain terms. There is none righteous, no, not one. There are none who do good. So Paul is saying then that there are no real guarantees that one would die for another. It's not certain. It's just a possibility. But once again, as he has been throughout this entire epistle, even up to this point, Paul is building his gospel case. And so he says in verse 8, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." By this he means that even though there are no guarantees that what is alluded to in verse 7 will ever happen, the reality is that God, in verse 8, demonstrated or proved His own sovereign love toward us in that while we were yet ungodly, helpless sinners, Christ died for us. That's a wonderful truth. And there's a great applicatory motivation for all of this. And we'll end with in just a little bit. But the point is that God did out of His own free and sovereign love what very few, if any, would He ever dare to do. What did He do? He sent His Son to die for helpless, ungodly sinners. Well, to make it personal, what was the truth about us? What was the truth about you and me? We were certainly not good men and women, young people. We were certainly not righteous. The truth is, we were ungodly. That's the point. And that is how the apostle proves his case. He works upward first, from the righteous man to the good man, and then he comes to the end and he works downward. Well, who were we? Well, we were certainly not good. What about righteous? No, not even righteous. Well, what were we? We were sinners. And that's the point. There was nothing lovable about us, but God shows His love and proves His love toward us in that Christ died for us. But not because we were lovable. Not because we were lovely and good. No, no. I know that many might say that even though we may not have been lovable and lovely, we weren't all that bad, were we? We were correct. We did good once in a while. We tried to be law-abiding, didn't we? No. That's the point Paul is making. We were in no sense righteous. The truth about us is that we were sinners. And a sinner, we know, is the exact opposite of the good man and the righteous man. A sinner is an offender. A sinner is a man who has missed the mark. He has come short of the glory of God in every faculty of his life. Well, I hope you see the point. The point is that this is the kind of person for whom Christ has died. This is the kind of person upon whom God lavished his love by the Holy Spirit, or through the Holy Spirit, who is given unto us. If you remember anything, remember that. Not the righteous, but sinners, Jesus came to call. Not the good men, not the lovable. And this is the glory of the gospel, brethren. But the vile and the hateful, that's who he came to call. It's incomprehensible. But if you know anything about your own life, if you know anything about your own conversion, you know anything about your own natural depravity before the grace of God met you, you have to admit that. I surely do. One of the reasons why I am carrying this disease is because of my ungodly life for 19 years, my first 19 years. Not the righteous, but sinners Jesus came to call. Not the good men and the lovable, as I said, but the hateful. Well, this is indeed the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says the same thing, of course, in Ephesians 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He's talking about us, those who have believed. How did they walk? Or better put, how did we walk? We walked in the lust of our own flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So let us glory in the love of God toward us. Personalize it. Because it is, as chapter 5 of Romans seems to indicate, the beginning of the great treatise on the assurance of our faith. And one of the greatest proofs of our assurance, one of the greatest truths about our assurance, is that God's love has been manifested in such a way towards such horrendous and hell-bound sinners. And it's only as we realize this that we're able to follow the apostle's argument about the immeasurable depth of the love of God for sinners. And it is only when you, if you're still in your sins, are convicted of your sins and are convicted of your ungodliness, that you will be able to understand this love and hopefully and prayerfully experience this love for yourself. In fact, the people who have appreciated the love of God most have always been those who have realized their sinfulness the most. You remember Jesus in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, after Simon the Pharisee had witnessed this sinful woman anointing the feet of Jesus, with this precious ointment and even her tears, and then wiping those tears with the hairs of her head. He said in verse 47, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." I've always had a little difficulty with that passage, trying to apply it, because it can never be said of me or of you that we were ever forgiven little. We were forgiven much. But there's the motive. If we were forgiven much, what is the reciprocal of all of that? It is to love much. It is to love much. Well, let's quickly sum up the whole argument of verse 6 through 8. The apostle's argument is that there is nothing whatsoever in us to recommend us to this love of God. Nothing at all. So why did Christ come? Or better put, why was he sent by the Father into this world? Was it an answer to some plea that came from mankind? Not at all. Was it in response to some good that God saw in mankind? No. Was it because of some divine spark still remaining and some manifestation of that spark? Not at all. There was nothing, absolutely nothing in mankind to recommend it to God. Nothing in human nature, nothing in any one of us to recommend us in any way to God and to His love. And this is what makes the love of God so deep. Oh, the deep, 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 deep love of God. We sang that yesterday at the nursing home. So unmeasurable is this love. Well, the truth about us and every man is that there was everything in us that was wrong. That's the truth. Everything in us that was vile and hateful, everything calculated in our actions was to do what? To antagonize God towards us. Enemies, hateful, vile, ungodly sinners as we were. And so we must realize that our salvation is entirely gratuitous. And it arises only and altogether from the love of God in His infinite grace. There can be no other answer to it all. That is the apostle's argument, you see. Well, let me end by putting forth a question. Do you realize how all of this should be to us the greatest source of assurance, which is based, of course, directly upon the witness of the Holy Spirit? Back to verse 5. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. Has it? That's the question. Has it been poured out in your hearts? Well, it is only through the direct witness of the Holy Spirit in regeneration that you will know this love of God. And this is the apostle's whole argument. He wants Christians to rejoice in their salvation, to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, as he states in the last phrase of verse 2. And he shows that Christians will only rejoice in it as they understand and as they grasp God's great love to them. And this is why I say that this demonstration, this proof of the love of God, is one of the most profoundest sources of assurance that one can ever have. If our salvation depended in any sense or to any extent at all upon ourselves, then our position would always be precarious. How so? Well, we might fall in any moment, and then we would lose it all. But thank God, says the apostle, that is not our position. Our salvation in no respect at all depends upon ourselves. It is entirely dependent upon the love of God. We were helpless, remember? We were ungodly. We were sinners. And this is what magnifies the love of God like nothing else when we understand who we were and what the love of God is and did for poor, helpless sinners. And because our salvation depends upon the love of God and on that alone and on nothing in me, then I'm sure of it. Then I'm certain of it. Why? Because God doesn't change. He cannot change. If I am now within the scope of the love of God, I always shall be. And this is Paul's great conclusion in Romans chapter 8. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God, the gratuitous character of my salvation, my realization that I was once without strength, that I was ungodly, that I was a sinner, and that that entirely in spite of me, Christ died for me, there is the ultimate ground of all of my assurance and all of your assurance. And on this ground, we are assured. Not only that we're saved now, but we shall remain saved. Not only that I am justified, but I will yet be glorified. And therefore I rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And that's the wonderful statement of the apostle's case. Now in verses 9 through 11, which we'll deal with next service, he goes on to draw a wonderful deduction from all of this. He's so concerned that we grasp this and that we should be rejoicing in the full assurance of hope that he doesn't leave it, not even with the great statements of verses 6 through 8. It ought to have been enough. It ought to have been enough, but the apostle is not satisfied. And so what he's going to do in verses 9 through 11, he's knocked in the nail, as it were, as to our former condition, and now he wants to clinch it. He wants to counterset it deep into our minds and deep into our hearts. Verses 9 and 10, he does so in order that there can be no question at all about it. Much more then, having now been justified in His blood, literally, through Him, we shall be saved from the wrath. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more. And this much more we'll describe or we'll define later on. But it is Paul's argumentation from the greater to the lesser things. If God did this, then how much more will He not, or we can even say, will He dare not take care of us and preserve us unto the end? But the question is, to you this morning, is the apostle's great logic, is the apostle's great argumentation plain and clear to you? I speak to you who are here this morning, still in your sins, still with no assurance that the love of God has been poured out into your own hearts. Have you seen yourself without strength? Do you know yourself to be ungodly? Do you know yourself to be a sinner? Have you realized that your salvation does not depend in any sense upon yourself? Do you know God's love? Do you know this wondrous love that God Himself is commending to you through the preaching of the Word of God? He is proving to you. He is establishing to you even now. Because that's what He's doing. That's what He does through the preaching. The mention, the mere mention of the love of God to ungodly, weak, helpless sinners ought to cause a stirring like no other stirring in your own heart. I want this love. I want to be a recipient of this love, to know that Christ died for me. And it was because he had realized this or these things that Samuel Davies, that mighty and eloquent preacher here in America, who, by the way, succeeded Jonathan Edwards as president of what is now Princeton University, some 200 years ago wrote his great hymn, "Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Such dire offenses to forgive, such guilty, daring worms to spare. This is thy grand prerogative, and none shall in the honor share. In wonder lost, with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for sins of deepest dye, a pardon bought with Jesus' blood. Oh, may this strange, this matchless grace, this godlike miracle of love, fill the wide earth with grateful praise. And all the angelic hosts above, who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free?" Study that hymn, and you will see that Samuel Davis said it all. He said, "Such guilty, daring worms to spare. This is thy grand prerogative, and none shall in the honor share." Such we were. But in spite of that, God sent His Son for us and for our sins. Christ died for the ungodly, not only when we were without strength, but while we were sinners, while we were vile, while we were condemned and under the wrath of God. And there's only one thing to say about that. Who is a pardoning God like thee? And who has grace so rich and free? Now, there is a wonderful, applicable motive for this love of God, if we indeed have experienced it. And it is captured best, I believe, in Elizabeth Prentice's hymn called "More Love to Thee." And I think it's based in principle upon the truth that is expressed in 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. And when you grasp that, you cannot do anything more than to love Him more. Let me give you a quick bio. Elizabeth Prentice was experienced a great time of sorrow. She had lost two children in a short time span and was herself almost an invalid and in constant pain. One day she wrote, "Empty hands, a worn out, exhausted body, and unutterable longings to flee from a world that has so many sharp experiences." But Elizabeth did not dwell on her sorrows. She was not morbid in those sorrows. Rather, she began to meditate on the life of Jacob. God had proved special to Jacob in a time of sorrow. And so Elizabeth Prentice began to pray for something special from God, and then, as if in answer to that prayer, wrote the words of the hymn, "More love to thee," as they came to her. Here are the words. "More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee, more love to thee. Once earthly joy I craved, sought peace and rest. Now thee alone I seek, give what is best. This is all my prayer, This all my prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to Thee, more love to Thee, more love to Thee. Let sorrow do its work. Send grief and pain. Sweet are Thy messengers, sweet their refrain. When they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to Thee, more love to Thee, more love to Thee, then shall my latest breath whisper Thy praise. This be the parting cry my heart shall raise. This still its prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to Thee, more love to Thee, more love to Thee. Is this what the love of God is doing in your own heart? I hope it is. I hope it is. God has been faithful. That love has always been faithful. And how little it is to reciprocate in more love to Christ. It's nothing. In comparison to the great love of God for sinners, the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for the ungodly, it's the least we can do. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this passage and Your Word. We are thankful, Father, for the clear and concise way that the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, has set forth the true and real story of our lives. But even more than that, the true and real gospel story of Jesus Christ coming to this earth, humbling Himself, taking the form of a man, becoming obedient to the death on the cross of Calvary, all because of this great love. Father, as we consider this, as we consider how much we ourselves have been forgiven, may we know something of more love to Thee. This is our prayer. And I pray for those who are still without the love of God. May they see themselves even now. O Holy Spirit, come. Remove the veil from their eyes. Show them their vile wickedness and their sin. And show them the bleeding Christ on the cross of Calvary. O pure love. Deep, deep, deep love of Jesus. And may these be converting words to their lives. I ask all this in the name of the love and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.